right, welcome to the Curious Scenes podcast. This is our second episode on the study of Matthew, chapter 18. In our last episode, we discussed the student-rabbi relationship and the knowledge of Scripture expected from their disciples. The two figures quoted in Matthew 18 are Jesus and Peter. In this episode, we will discuss Matthew 18 more deeply and also take a look at the events that parallel in Mark chapter 9. So go ahead and read Matthew 18 and also Mark 9, and we will continue our study of this teaching moment in Matthew 18. First up, some teaching methods of Rabbi Jesus. Jesus was widely accepted as a respected rabbi. In fact, he was recognized as a rabbi by many different people in many different social circles. In the New Testament, Jesus is called rabbi by his Talmidim, his students, also known as his disciples. A lawyer, a rich man, commoners, tax collectors, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. As you can see, even people on opposing religious and political parties agreed on addressing Jesus as a respected rabbi. Even people and parties who disagreed with some of his teachings. Rabbis employ many different methods of teaching, and we actually see multiple methods Jesus used in just this one chapter. All rabbinic teaching relied heavily on the students to know the text. The Torah, at minimum, and the entire Old Testament scripture was the medium ground. The entire Old Testament scriptures memorized, plus all the midrash possible, which was rabbinic commentary of scripture. Now that had promise of a great student. To really understand the teaching of a rabbi, students had to know their stuff. It was the only way to uncover all of the layers and understanding and meaning that the rabbi was getting at. It's no wonder that the disciples just didn't get it sometimes. So, did you notice any of the distinct methods that Jesus used throughout chapter 18? In verses 1 through 4, Jesus uses a practical, tangible, good old-fashioned object lesson. He calls a child to him and interrupts the discussion that the disciples are having. He completely derails their focus by bringing this kid and saying, "Look at this kid." Now, let me tell you something about you. The child becomes the object lesson for Jesus to deliver his message to his students. The next section of this teaching moment covers Matthew 18, verses 6 through 9, which parallels with Mark chapter 9, 42 through 50, and Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. It seems like all three of these authors choose to use this moment to re-emphasize points in their own teaching. It seems to be a significant and memorable moment in time for them, and maybe for good reason. This seems to be one of the most graphic teachings of Jesus. I bet it's going to stick in your mind, too. So, I don't know if this ever showed up in your youth groups, but there was a time when students would challenge each other to a "Is Jesus more like a ninja or a pirate?" game. It was fun to see students come up with examples from Scripture where Jesus had any characteristics of either, such as Jesus disappearing into the crowd, or when Jesus secretly pops up in a locked room frightening his disciples. These, of course, would be ninja characteristics. Or when Jesus is perfectly content to sleep in a boat on the stormy waters, like a pirate. I always loved this opportunity to bring up this moment that comes up in Matthew 18 and Mark 9 to show the students that Jesus acts more like a mob boss. Here, Jesus mentions tying weights around people to drown them in the sea, and maiming, crippling, and dismemberment. Whoever thinks Jesus is just a pacifist is really going to have some problems here. Now, Jesus didn't say he would do these things to people. He actually said that these things would be better for them than what would really happen to them if someone leads children astray. The next teaching method Jesus uses after this is parable teaching in verses 10 through 14. Parables are stories, illustrations used to emphasize a point, a real-life struggle, or a moral or spiritual truth. Jesus uses parables often and with diverse crowds, small groups, and also individuals. It seems that Jesus uses parables more often than not to help people understand the nature and characteristics of God. Here, Jesus uses the story of a lost sheep. Oh wait, no, the story of a shepherd. Transitioning to a parable doesn't mean that he's changed the subject. Instead, he's now using the story to illustrate God's character, how he feels and what he will do to find a little one that has been led astray. This is just one of the many times that God is referred to as a shepherd, which is a little unusual because, especially by Jesus' time, shepherds do not have a good reputation in their society. But remember that this parable is about God's nature toward a little one that has been led astray from him. All of his sheep are valuable and precious to him, even just one. Now, the next point Jesus makes does seem to change the subject a little bit. The focus moves from children being led astray to brothers or sisters who have sinned. Jesus explains how we should deal with each other. Relationships are important. Give people a chance to make things right. Don't blast people's wrongs out to the world. Instead, Jesus lays out a three-step process. First, talk to that person one-on-one. If they listen, you have won them over, and it's implied that the relationship has been restored. Good job. Second, if they do not listen to you, if they refuse you, take one or two others with you to talk to them. Give them another chance to repent if they have sinned. But again, don't blast this person in public, and don't share it with the whole world. Third, if they still refuse to listen, if they still will not repent, then tell it to the church. The church would be a local community to hold them accountable for their refusal to repent, not a lynch mob. After this, if they still refuse to listen, then treat them as the Jews would a pagan or a tax collector.
Ain't no life worth living when you're living with bugs, Wyatt.
But keep in mind that Jesus welcomed pagans and tax collectors into repentance too. Treat them as an outsider, but not to rub their name in the mud. Remember, this comes right after Jesus saying that your Father in heaven does not want even one to be lost. These go together. This method of tying or stringing thoughts and scriptures together is referred to as stringing pearls. These are separate pearls that are being joined together to make one beautiful necklace, one cohesive message through many points or many methods. Sometimes we get caught up on trying to tear out one pearl of the necklace. We can get stuck on one point and forget that they belong together as a greater whole. We're going to string these pearls together a little later. For now, we have many more pearls to pick up first. In verse 18, Jesus says that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then in the next two verses, Jesus makes this correlation between what we do on earth and what will be done in heaven. This binding and loosing terminology refers to the prisoner's state of judgment. Binding shackles on prisoners, or loosening shackles so that they are made free. Jesus makes it clear that what we do here and now on earth has eternal consequences. So make sure you imprison the right things and free the right things too. Alright, in case you need to bind yourself to get a little reading done, or tend to some things that may need to be loosed, how about a fake break?
This fake break is sponsored by the Taco Repairman. Are you having taco problems? Is queso allowed? And what's the deal with guac? Is it more or less authentic? If you're experiencing a taco catastrophe or a burrito blunder, the Taco Repairman is here to help. Always on call. Always courteous. Always discreet. Call the Taco Repairman for strategic planning or taco emergencies at 889-9867. And let's talk about life. Speaking of Taco Bout life, your friendly area taco repairman has been busy. Cinco de Mayo was on Taco Tuesday. Now, that is big game day for a taco repairman. Maybe someone you know had a little taco catastrophe themselves. Don't let your family or friends live taco shame. Call your local taco repairman at 889-9867. May all of your fourth meals be worthy to Taco Bout. Now, back to the Curious Scenes podcast.
Okay, let's take a look at Mark chapter 9 to help fill in the bigger picture of the events that the disciples lived out. We'll start with Matthew chapter 17, 14 through 21, and Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. When Jesus and his disciples meet up with some other disciples, there is already a large crowd gathered around, and an argument breaks out involving some teachers of the law, some unidentified disciples of Jesus, and members of the 12 disciples that traveled with Jesus. But people quickly turn their attention to this rabbi. Both accounts have a man approaching Jesus to ask him to heal his son, who has an unclean spirit that causes loss of speech, seizures, and great suffering. This man tells Jesus that he brought his son to his disciples, but they could not heal the boy or drive the spirit out that causes all of these issues. Jesus seems to be addressing the whole crowd, the teachers of the law, and the followers of Jesus when he refers to them as an unbelieving generation. Jesus then asks for the man's son to be brought to him, taking him out of the hands of the teachers of the law and the disciples. The boy is thrown to the ground in a seizure when the unclean spirit sees Jesus. And Jesus asks the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" And the man tells Jesus that he has been like this since childhood. The spirit often throws the boy into fires or into water to try to kill him. The father then asks Jesus if he can do anything. It's here that Jesus makes it clear that the boy's father is part of this unbelieving generation. And the man shouts, "Help me overcome my unbelief." Jesus sees that this situation is now getting the attention of more people, and they are now running to the scene. Jesus rebukes the spirit, and it violently comes out of the boy, and he is healed. After this, Jesus' disciples come to him privately, away from the crowd, and they ask him, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" The book of Matthew emphasizes their lack of faith, while the book of Mark emphasizes the role of prayer in healing. Some time passes, and Jesus and his disciples travel through Galilee, and Jesus tells them for the second time that the Son of Man will be betrayed, he will be killed, and will rise again. Both the book of Matthew and the book of Mark say that the disciples were filled with grief and were afraid to ask him about this. Continuing on their travels, Jesus and the disciples arrive in Capernaum. This is where we get some hints about Peter's age and the age of the other 12 disciples who studied and traveled with Jesus. In the book of Matthew, we have the appearance of collectors of the 2 drachma tax, which is the equivalent of 2 days' wages. They ask Peter if his teacher will pay this tax. This is an annual tax for the upkeep of the temple of God in Jerusalem. Peter tells them that Jesus will pay the tax, and then goes inside to ask Jesus about it. But Jesus interrupts him. Instead, he speaks to him about whether or not kings tax their own children. A confused Peter replies, but Jesus just used the opportunity to tell Peter again that he is the Son of God. Jesus then says, "So that we may not offend them, go to the lake, and the first fish you catch will have 4 drachma in its mouth. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." At this point, Peter is either super excited or is kind of like, okay. So this situation lets us know that Peter is 19 or older, but Jesus doesn't provide the tax for the other 11 disciples. This may indicate that they aren't old enough. The other disciples are younger than that 19 to 20 age range. Back to the wider picture of these events. After the temple tax situation, while they're still in Capernaum, Jesus brings up previous events of their travel before arriving at Capernaum. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33, Jesus asks his disciples, "Hey, by the way, what were you arguing about back there on the road?" But they kept quiet because they had argued about who was the greatest. In Matthew 18, verse 1, it says that the disciples admitted this by going ahead and asking him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In both Matthew 18, 2 and Mark 9, 36, Jesus derails the disciples' focus by bringing that child into the group and telling them that they need to be more like this child and humble themselves. Jesus tells them that whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Now this is where the account of these events in Mark supplies a few different details. Mark 9, 38 through 41 provides the details that the disciple John admits. "We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he wasn't one of us." Keep in mind, this is related to the disciple's admission of guilt. Now your Bible translation may say, "We saw a man driving out demons," but the word "man" is not actually there. It's just someone, a person, another, not a man. And look what Jesus says right after this in Mark 9, verse 42. "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." One of these little ones. Take a look back through these events and look how much emphasis and attention is drawn to children. Listen to the key words and themes that keep repeating in both Matthew and Mark. We'll be paraphrasing through this section to highlight some of these themes. Remember, this whole thing goes back to Jesus and his disciples meeting other disciples in a town while they were traveling. A small crowd was around these other disciples, some teachers of the law, and then the disciples that were traveling with Jesus. A man was there with his child, a boy who has been plagued with muteness, deafness, and seizures. None of those disciples could cast out the unclean spirit from the boy, so he pleads with Jesus to do something, if he can. Jesus asks how long the boy has been a prisoner of the spirit, and the dad says that it has been since he was little. Jesus casts out the spirit and the boy is healed. He has been loosed. The 12 disciples then ask Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we cast out that spirit?" And Jesus tells them that they didn't have enough faith and prayer is needed. Jesus and Peter are later approached about paying the temple tax at Capernaum. Jesus talks to Peter about whether or not kings tax their own children, and then provides enough coin for Peter and Jesus to pay the tax, by some crazy authority over creation miracle. The other disciples don't pay and aren't even questioned, because they are considered too young, children or boys, not old enough to be taxed. Jesus then asks the disciples what they had argued about before. They were arguing about who was greater in the kingdom. He tells them that they need to humble themselves and be like children, because they are the ones greatest in the kingdom. He also says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And woe to anyone who causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin or to be led astray. It would be better for you to be maimed or drown than to cause one of them to sin while you keep your pride." Looking back through the themes and keywords that appear in the larger picture of these events, we have focus on children, binding and freeing prisoners, the kingdom, faith, forgiveness, and restoration of relationships. I personally think that when the disciples and Jesus met up with these other believers, that this is inferred that it was a group of young followers, maybe even children, that were casting out demons and healing people in Jesus' name. That's why the man with the possessed boy was there to start with, and why there was a crowd already gathered when Jesus and his 12 disciples arrived on the scene. But neither the believers that were there, nor Jesus' elite 12, could cast out this particular spirit. The pride of the 12 was hurt, and they asked Jesus why they couldn't do it, and this hurt pride sparks jealousy and debate among the 12 about who's greater. Jesus even proceeds to tell them that the other believers are driving out demons in my name. They are not against us. They are for us. In Matthew, the author focuses on God's character and desire not to lose even one of his sheep by saying that in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Jesus uses specifically a child to bring home his message to his disciples. Jesus is speaking to his 12 elite when he says, "Do not be the reason that one of these little ones stumbles. Do not lead them astray." At this point, in Matthew 18, verse 15, the focus changes to a related issue, a brother who sins against you. Don't lead these little ones astray, because they are highly valued. They are for us. They are your brothers. And that's where we're going to stop, for now. Remember, if you're in our Out of Water group, read through Matthew 18 and also Mark 9, 14 through 50, and post your thoughts on the larger story of these events. Also, do any of these details change the narrative from the first time that you read it? In our next episode, we'll be leading up to the last quarter of Matthew chapter 18 and why Jesus uses specific teaching methods to get his point across to his students. Thanks, guys, and God bless.